And that phrase from the rising of the sun, that actually comes from Psalm 113. And it's interesting that we think of that as the beginning and the end of a day. But there's a bigger picture in view there. It has to do with the beginning of all time and the end of all time. And so what we're really praying as we're singing, we're praying, we're telling the Lord, praise him from the beginning of time to the end of time and forevermore. So quite a beautiful psalm. Our scripture text reading, as we continue through our short sermon series on who we are as Christ Church Ann Arbor, we actually have two texts this morning, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and then Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, though my sermon's mainly based on 1 Peter, but I wanted to include the Matthew passage in there, because as you'll see, there's a connection that is there between what the Lord says to Peter about the church and what Peter writes about the church in his first letter. So beginning in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, we consider what is your church and what its purpose is and who it is that makes it up. Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand that above all things, the church is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is he that we worship, it is he that we praise, it is in he that we live, and even gather together every day, every Lord's day of every week. And so, Father, reveal to us once again Christ, and may his gospel of grace be engrafted once again into our hearts, and let our praise and rejoicing be that we are your children forevermore by faith in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, we started this new sermon series, very short one, on who we are as Christ Church in Ann Arbor. Why do we call ourselves Christ Church? What is the purpose of being a confessionally reformed congregation here in this region in the Ann Arbor area? Why do we exist? What is our mission? And we're using for a guide our name. So last week, we considered Christ and who we are in Christ and that our identity must be found in him. And we saw that Paul told us that to find our identity in anything other than Jesus Christ is really foolish. We need to count that as loss to affirm Christ as the source of our identity. And everything that we think we lose when we come to Christ, we actually find, because Jesus fulfills the deepest longings of our hearts. And this week, we begin to look at the second part of that then, church. We are Christ's church. Now, that theme, it's huge. In fact, it would be impossible to cover in one message. There's a whole branch of systematic theology that we call ecclesiology, the doctrine or the study of the church. What's its purpose? How is it defined? Why is it important? And how does it relate to other aspects of theology, including the doctrine of salvation? Those are all big and important questions to explore, especially considering that there really is a lot of confusion today about the church and its importance in the life of the Christian and its purpose in God's redemptive plans. You see, for many people, the church is just an architectural edifice, a building, perhaps a beautiful building, like we saw last month with the fire that destroyed Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, and people expressed concern and sorrow over this beautiful architectural treasure that we had. For others, the church is an oppressive institution, a relic of the past which has no real value for the enlightened modern mind. And yet, for others, the church is a fearful place, a place where they've experienced pain and hurt and sadly even abuse. And certainly we can look in history and honestly admit that there have been atrocities committed in the name of Christ's church. People have been hurt by corrupted leaders, led astray by false gospels, wounded by those that they trusted deeply, but who failed them deeply. And others are turned off by the consumeristic model of the contemporary American church with its rather plastic version of Christianity and forced smiles and a gospel of self-help. In fact, a recent Barna study suggested that 34% of Americans who identify as Christians, they are now what they call de-churched. That means they used to be part of a church, they used to attend, but something turned them off and they no longer wish to be part of the church. Despite all that, though, when we look into Scripture, what we see is the church still is a key figure in God's redemptive history. And so there's a reason we call ourselves a church, and we don't have to be ashamed of that, nor apologetic of it. Peter shows us here that the true church, it's not a building, nor is it an institutionalized relic of the past, a creation of human hands. Rather, it is the creation of God himself. It is the dwelling place of God who dwells with his people from all time forever. And in this text, we see why the church still matters and why it's not just important, but it's actually vital in your life as a Christian. Cyprian, who was a church father, expressed it this way, and many Christians kind of recoil to it and say, well, that's kind of Roman Catholic, but it's actually biblical. He said that he that does not have the church first as mother cannot have God as father. And our confession, the Westminster Confession, kind of summarizes it in a little different way. It says that outside of the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation, meaning that it is within the church that the gospel is to be treasured and proclaimed, and it is within the church that people encounter Christ and come to him in faith. It is God's means of bringing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel into a sin-corrupted world. And so there are three primary truths that we learn here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And they're all P's. And I don't always alliterate my sermons, you know that, because it's hard to be creative like that every week. But I got all P's this week, so you can remember them. The platform upon which the church is being built. Peter also talks about the people from which the church is being built, and he gives us the purpose for which the church is being built. So platform, people, purpose, we can remember that. So the first one, the platform upon which the church is being built, Peter tells us, is Christ Jesus. He speaks here of Christ as a living stone. Now, one objection that people have regarding the church today is that they will claim, well, it's the institution founded by man. You can trust Christ and you can understand the gospel, but the church is just something that men created. You don't need it to know the Lord. But see, the church isn't of human origin at all. It's not a human institution. It is the creation of God. And Peter's clear about that. He says, Christ is this living stone who became the cornerstone upon which the church would be built. And that is completely in accord with what Jesus told Peter back in Matthew 16. That's why I wanted to read that passage where Jesus says to Peter, you are Peter, you're a little stone. And upon this rock, Jesus referring to himself, which is another word to mean big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And no doubt Peter had those words of Christ in mind when he penned this letter many years later. So being the living stone, it's really a reference to Christ's resurrection, to his resurrection power. He became the cornerstone, the platform which the church would be built by virtue of his resurrection. And that resurrection power was needed because the living stones, which are all believers from all time, without Christ are spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. There is no spark of life in us, no inclination to turn to the Lord. We are spiritually dead. That is the bend of our heart away from God. We need to be risen up, spiritually speaking, from that death. And so Christ, as the cornerstone, the living stone, breathes life into us and lifts us from that spiritual state into a new life in him. What's interesting to note in this text is there's actually two building programs that Peter's kind of talking about here. One is the building project of God, that is his church. The other is the building project of man, that is a temple of self-exaltation. Now, in God's project, as we'll see in a moment, his purpose is to actually dwell, to reside with his people. In humanity's project, the purpose is to remove any presence of God so that they might become gods unto themselves. In God's building project, there is order and structure, law and grace, justice and mercy. But in humanity's building project, there's a certain sense of anarchy, as any structure of law is called into question and pushed aside. What feels right to you must be right because only you can determine what is moral, good, and pure, irregardless of others. In God's building project, people are sinners who need saving from themselves. But in humanity's building project, people try to save themselves from God. Thus, in God's building project, Christ, the living stone, he is viewed as chosen, as precious, as the one upon whom this great structure will be built. But in humanity's building project, that living stone is rejected, we're told, considered bad, unfit, and cast aside and condemned. Now, these two edifices, God's building project and humanity's, they've been under construction since the very beginning of time. Well, at least since that fateful day in the garden, when in sin, the first stone of man's project was laid, a stone of rebellion that said, I will be like the Most High. And since then, its foundation has not been Christ, but a rebellious defiance. It's brick self-righteousness held together by the mortar of pride and arrogance. But that kind of a building cannot stand. It will eventually fall because sin never brings forth life and structure. It always destroys. It always gives birth to death. Its foundation is not secure. And Peter, wishing to communicate this further, tells us that this truth is even demonstrated back in the Old Testament. So he quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, both in this text, to confirm the ultimate end of humanity's tower of defiance. And that is that upon the living stone, as they cast him aside, they will stumble, they will fall. And God, knowing that this building project of mankind would crumble, would fall, and all who try to shelter in it feel instead the hurt as the stones come tumbling down of their own sin and defiance, because of that, he builds his own building on that rejected cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so the platform then, Peter says, is Jesus Christ, a living stone. It is God's church. It is not man's. It's not the opinion of people nor the word of man, but the eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, that is the foundation. But the second part of that then are the living stones, the people from which that church is being built. And so since Christ is the platform, who are the people? Who are these people that God is building his church with? And there are three things Peter tells us here that identify those people that are the building material of God's church. He says, first of all, it is people who come to faith as an ordinary part of their lives. In verse 4, he begins with these words, as you come to him, speaking of Christ. Another way this can be translated would be, as you are coming to him. And there's an idea here that coming to Christ, which is nothing less than an act of faith in response to the gospel, is an ongoing action. See, God, by his grace, he draws his people to Jesus Christ. We come to him on the basis of our faith alone. But that isn't just a one-time event. It's something that when we encounter Christ, we do continually. Now, oftentimes, at least in the American church history, the idea of conversion or salvation is presented by some Christians as a singular moment in the life of the believer. So you trust Christ, that's it, you're good, you pray to prayer, everything's fine and dandy. But that isn't how the Bible presents our faith in Christ. See, the scriptures remind us again and again that coming to Christ is a continual, ongoing event in your life. We never outlive our need for the gospel. Christ is our perpetual advocate before the Father. And that idea is communicated in the fact that he is a living stone. He is currently alive, advocating for us before the Father, doing his work of holding up the structure of his church. And since then, Christ is a perpetual advocate, our faith must be a perpetual faith in him. It's something that we persevere in, that we push on in. We don't trust Christ and then forget about him. We continue to trust him and come to him. And thus, believers are called the living stones, which we'll consider more of in a moment. But first of all, note this parallel. Jesus is the living stone, and believers, those who come to him in faith, are the living stones being built upon him. And so again, that idea of resurrection power comes into play. As he lives, so we live in him by coming to him. And the question then is, well, how do we do that? If we're supposed to be continually coming to him in faith, how do we do that? Well, Peter's telling us here, as you are coming to him, you are being built. That is, through the church, through that participation that God makes you and gives you into his church, you are continuing in that faith. And that's why the church, since its beginning, has gathered every Lord's Day together. Because we understand that as we go throughout the week, our faith gets beat up. We feel the weight of our sin, of those who sin against us, of our own sins. We see the corruption of the world. We grow full of doubt and despair, and hope begins to fade. And so we need to come to a place of rest, God's church, to have our faith built up through His Word and through the sacraments. You see, a church doesn't need programs or marketing campaigns to grow. Those can be helpful, but they're not needed. God uses what He has always used. It is His grace and mercy communicated to needy sinners through His Word as it is faithfully proclaimed and participated in through the sacraments as He has given us. That's what God uses to build His church. And thus, as a local expression of the greater church of God, we endeavor to gather every week for just that, to worship our Lord, to be fed once again upon His Word, to participate in the sacraments in faith so that our faith would be strengthened, so that we are always coming to Him. Secondly, though, he says, not only are these people that God is building His church with, those who are coming continually in faith to Christ through the gospel, they are also, he says, living stones. Now, we don't make ourselves those living stones. Again, this is the work of Christ in us. God makes us the living stones, and He does it to build us into a holy temple. And the picture is very clear here. Jesus, the foundation, were the bricks built in and upon Christ. But what is this building? Well, Peter calls it here a spiritual house. In other words, it is a temple that he has in mind. So the church isn't this physical edifice of stone and wood. It's not a beautiful cathedral of days past, nor modern amazing architectural marvels. But it is a spiritual temple built of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we as believers are the church, both in the visible and universal sense, which includes God's people from all time, as well as in a local sense where we gather together regularly to meet on the Lord's Day. And so that has some interesting implications, the fact that we are a spiritual temple, that we are living stones in that spiritual temple. First of all, it implies that as believers, as living stones, we're actually active in the church. Living is not a static work. Living stones are not idle. They're not fixed in place. The idea is they are vibrant. They are moving. They are breathing. And so there's an interaction with one another. As we are built with one another, we grow together in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Thus, we serve each other. We help each other. We care for each other. Thus, God gives each living stone gifts to help build this building and fit it together as we interact. As Paul says in Romans 12, that many of us having gifts defer according to the grace given to us. Let us then use them, says Paul. Now, some gifts seem more visible than others. They may be more active in a sense than others. Some are more behind the scenes. Some might seem simple. Some are simply the fact that we pray for one another. But all are important. So whether you're serving in great ways or serving in little ways, just by being there, being an encouragement, praying for your brothers and sisters faithfully, God is using all of that activity as living stones to build us up together in the grace of Christ. In other words, we really need each other. We really do. Secondly, the second implication we get from this idea as being living stones, as we see, there's order in God's temple. Believers are fit together. And Paul communicates that idea with a different metaphor, the body being joined together. There is order there in God's design, each part functioning as God designed it to function. And for that reason, God has given to the church officers to guide her, elders and deacons, servants to care for her, a structure to ensure that she does not topple. Again, Paul the apostle writes, this time to the Ephesians, and he says that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And the third takeaway that we get from this idea of being living stones is that it implies we are a community. Believers are not individual temples. That was never God's design to function outside of his church. That's why our confession, as I quoted earlier, says outside of the church there's no ordinary means of salvation. It doesn't mean that a person doesn't come to Christ outside of the church, but that would be extraordinary. Ordinarily, it is within the church that we encounter the gospel. As a community, we are one temple. We need our fellow living stones to help hold us up, hold up the entire structure, to encourage us on in the faith. Because the fact is, we all struggle in our faith. We all sin. We all, at times, feel doubt. But we can encourage one another. We can build each other up. We can help each other overcome those doubts and press on in the gospel, looking to Christ together. It's interesting that salvation, while there certainly is an individual aspect to it, where God saves you as an individual, in the Bible, it's usually portrayed in a very collective, plural type manner. God saves his people. Jesus calls his sheep, plural. Christ said, I will build my church. All of that is the language of community. And that really shouldn't be a surprise to us, because God, and in the very essence of his covenant of grace, gave us that covenant because he wants to save a people, not just a person, for his name. Back in the book of Jeremiah, when God was laying out the promises of the new covenant, he spoke these words. He says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the essence that underlines the entire new covenant. Later, we come to the book of Acts. And initially we saw that the gospel was reaching people in Jerusalem, but eventually non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were becoming believers. And the Jewish people were saying, well, wait a minute, how does this work? We thought the promise was for us. But in God's wisdom, they began to understand that that promise was expanding. And so during the Jerusalem council there in Acts 15, James speaks up, and he actually quotes Simeon, and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles, and here's the reason God visited the Gentiles. He says, to take from them a people for his name. In other words, the new covenant was being fulfilled as it expanded, and God builds this community of redeemed people from all nations. And so, we see here in 1 Peter that the people of the church are those continually coming to Christ in faith, relying on the gospel rather than themselves. They are also living stones. They are made living stones by the grace of God, being built into a spiritual temple. And finally, Peter says that these people who are of the church, that God is using to build the church, are a holy priesthood. In verse 5, you are being built to be a holy priesthood. Now, it's easy to read that little phrase, that little clause, and just kind of pass over it and really not think of the significance of that, especially to Peter's original audience, to those he was writing to. Peter wrote this epistle to believers in the area that is now Turkey who were beginning to experience some measure of persecution. It really wasn't organized persecution yet, but the culture was becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and to Christians. It was hard to buy land or to sell your goods or to find work because the culture was turning against the church. And so he's trying to encourage them. And the people in that area were primarily Jewish, but there were some Gentiles as well. So you have a church as God designed it to be, people from every tribe. And to those Jewish believers, when they read these words, "You are a holy priesthood," oh, it had to be so encouraging. Because it was a reminder of the faithfulness of God to fulfill his covenant promises. See, back during the Exodus, when they were escaping Egypt and God was delivering them from bondage, he made this promise to them. He said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then also in the Old Testament, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, were the priests, those that mediated worship between God and the people. But the promise was that one day those Levites would not be necessary, that all the people of God would be able to directly access the Father without any human mediator. Now, for the Gentiles in Peter's audience, the significance of those words would also be profound. For here they are being told they do not need to rely on a tribe of people from a different culture and ethnicity of their own. They can go directly to God just like their Jewish brothers and sisters without any human mediator, simply through the grace that God has given them. In other words, the door to the throne room of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, was open to all people if they would just take the hand of the true mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, for the church of that day, they understood that Christ was that open door. But sadly, as what happens with church history, that idea started to get lost. And eventually, there rose up the notion that, well, there is this special priesthood. And it is only through that priesthood that you can know the gospel and access the Lord. But by God, in his grace, he made sure that this truth, that all believers are a holy priesthood, was not lost. And that doctrine became very precious during the Reformation. As they studied the scriptures, they saw clearly that all believers were priests of God, that no believer has greater access to the Lord than any other at any given time. Pastors and elders do not have special access to the Lord, but the same kind of access that every person, every living stone in the church has, because we're all built upon that same cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The new believer, the new Christian, he's not limited in his or her ability to come before the Lord. And the seasoned Christian of many years does not get a spot closer to the throne of heaven when they pray and worship him. You come to God right now, right where you are, in this moment, if you come to him through the gospel. That's all there is to it, coming to Christ the high priest. Because Jesus has given you that kind of access into heaven's courts. And so that leads us then to the final thing that we learn about the church here from Peter. We've seen the platform is Jesus Christ, that cornerstone. We've seen the people are those that come to Christ in faith, continually being built upon him as living stones. And they are also a holy priesthood. But to what end? Why is God building this church? And why have a people for his name in the first place? Well, the purpose of the church is this, that God would dwell with his people and that they would glorify him forever. Notice the latter part of verse 5. Peter says, you're being built into this spiritual house. You're being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is a temple but the dwelling place of God? And what is the purpose of a priesthood but to offer sacrifices to God in worship? And thus we see that as a spiritual house, as this invisible temple that we call the church, built upon Christ the cornerstone, it exists for the purpose that God dwells with his people. And that should take us back to that promise. I will be a God to them, and they will be my people. A promise to dwell. And that's exactly what he does right now. He dwells with us. We are in his presence as his people, as the spiritual temple. We are also those priests within that temple, worshiping him to sacrifice before him our praise, not to earn his favor, but to offer sacrifices that are made acceptable through the mercy of Christ, so that we might know and enjoy him forever. Thus, we summarize the purpose of the church simply like this. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that sounds really familiar because we know that's the first question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. But man sinned and rebelled. So what does God do? He says, I will save some people. I will save a people for my name. I will be a God to them so that they can enjoy me and glorify me forever. So God in his wisdom has chosen this means to call those people together, to build his temple. And by virtue of your faith in Christ, being built into God's spiritual house, you, Peter says, are honored. The honor is to you who believe. The honor of being a living stone, chosen and precious, built upon the living stone who is chosen and the precious. The honor of being in fellowship with God forever. The honor of being able to come to him at any time, any moment, no matter how I feel, he is willing to accept us by his grace. And the honor of growing in faith and being built into his house. So no, the church is not some antiquated human institution, but it is the very place where you encounter Christ. So come to Jesus and keep coming to him. And may the gospel continue to warm your soul every time you come and gather to worship our risen Savior. Why are we a church? Because in it we encounter our cornerstone. We find our risen Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have created us to be a people of your name. And it's not because we deserve this or we earned it in any way. It is simply because of your grace that you reached down in mercy, called each of us by name, and made us your children. And we call you our Father. Father, I pray that you would help us always to be encouraged to come to Christ, despite any doubts we may have, to bend ourselves before him in faith and in repentance, and be reminded of the mercy that we have and the access that we have into your very throne room. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.